passage of Scripture this morning is from the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. We will be reading the first 11 verses of that chapter. So give ear to God's word to us this morning. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our great privilege that we may come and hear from your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would be present among us by your Spirit, working in us, that we would receive your word with faith and love, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word, and that we would give all glory and honor to you. We pray that the meditations of our hearts, and indeed the deeds that we go forth to do this day and through the rest of the week, would be pleasing and glorifying to you through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So yes, we are in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, and as we begin, I would like to start by addressing the children here this morning. Children, do you perhaps remember a time when you were really scared about something and you wanted your parents to come as soon as possible to help see you through it? You know, maybe you had a nightmare, or you had this procedure that you had to go in to see the doctor for, and you didn't know what was going to happen with it, and so you wanted your parents there to see you through it, to tell you that everything was going to be okay. And that's rather natural. And when you're in an unknown situation, a scary situation, you want someone there who can settle you down, who can tell you everything's going to be just fine, you don't need to worry, I'm here to comfort you. But what about when your parents won't help? Not that they're not willing to help, but perhaps because you've done something wrong and you don't want your parents to know because you're afraid of the consequences. And so instead of coming to your parents and confessing your sin, you lie or try to hide your sin. And instead of doing what's right, you've now added unto that sin by sinning in another way. Clearly, that's not the way that we should live, but in reality, isn't that not a problem that's only isolated to children, but adults too? When we are confronted with the issue of our sin, with the consequences that our sin brings upon us, we have any number of sinful ways of dealing with it, rather than the way that God has given for us. Often, like children, we will try to hide our sin. We'll try to lie about it and make sure that no one knows that we did it. Or maybe we'll try and rationalize it. Say, well, we were put in that position. We just kind of had to do it. Our hand was forced. There was nothing we could do. Or maybe even try and redefine sin so that it's no longer what God says it is. Or maybe even worst of all, we despair of any hope of overcoming sin at all. We don't think there's any forgiveness to be found. So when you are faced with your sin and its consequences, where do you turn for forgiveness, for hope, for comfort? Well, this same dilemma was faced by the people in Isaiah's time. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has been given a message of judgment to the nations. And throughout really the first half, there are oracle after oracle that Isaiah is proclaiming, where he's pronouncing judgment on the surrounding nations and even the people of God, to the point where during Isaiah's ministry, the nation of Israel is utterly destroyed by the nation of Assyria for their sins, just as the Lord proclaimed they would be. And leading up to the previous chapter, chapter 39, there we see that Judah as well will also be destroyed by an invading army, and the surviving people will be exiled from their homes because of the great sins that they have committed against the Lord. But it's into this hopeless situation in Isaiah's day, and into your situation this morning, whatever it may be, that God speaks the words of Isaiah chapter 40. And so with God's help this morning, I want to show you from this passage that your God comforts repentant sinners by his word so that you would proclaim his salvation. We're going to look at this in 3 points. First, in verses 1 and 2, your God sends messengers to comfort you. And having sent messengers to comfort you, then we'll see that God also gives a witness to draw you to repentance in verses 3 through 8. And then, because his people have been comforted by his word, because they have been drawn to repentance by his word, then the third point in verses 9 through 11, your God emboldens you to proclaim his salvation. And so let us look at the passage proper now. So we come to the first two verses and see your God sends messengers to comfort you. And as we come to the passage, we're confronted with one word repeated twice that hovers over the entirety of the passage. And that one word is comfort. Comfort, my people. The Lord wants to emphasize his comfort. He wants his people to be assured that despite the fact that they are weighed down with sins, they will be comforted by him. And this is emphasized not only by the fact that he repeats the word, but also even in the very way that he's saying this message of comfort to the people. It's very easy for us in reading the English translation to just run over this and think that when God is saying, comfort, comfort my people, that he's in essence, you know, patting us on the head and saying, they're there, be comforted, and that's the end of it. But in reality, this is a command. God is commanding a group of prophets to bring a message of comfort to his people. And not only that, but notice the language that he's using to speak of his people. He calls them my people, and he identifies them and identifies himself as your God. And this forms a great contrast to the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, If you're familiar with that great call, in chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord where he sees him high and lifted up, and he sees these mighty burning angels, the seraphim, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And Isaiah realizes that he is an unclean man and he lives among a people of unclean lips. But the Lord cleanses him. But then the Lord asks, "Where is the one who can go forth and proclaim the message I have to the people?" And there's no one. So Isaiah volunteers. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, we see the content of what Isaiah was to proclaim. And it says, "And he said, 'Go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.'" So in Isaiah's call, he's there to bring a message of judgment, a message to actually keep the people hardened to the word of the Lord. He alone is called to send out this word. And notice the Lord there distances himself from the people. He says, "Say to this people of unclean lips, keep hearing but do not understand." But that call of Isaiah is now here in Isaiah 40, wonderfully turned on its head. Whereas there was only one who was sent to proclaim the message of judgment, now there is a group. We don't know how many prophets this is addressed to, but there is a group of prophets who are to bring the comfort of God, and not to just a people, not to just this people of unclean lips, but to my people, your God says. And this indeed is the gives us the reverberation. In this, we hear the reverberation of God's promises throughout the Old Testament, where he says so many times, "I will be your people, I will be your God, and you shall be my people." But notice here, it's different. The rubber has met the road of that promise. It's no longer put in the future tense of "I will be your God." They are his people, and he is their God. And this way, they should be exceedingly comforted. He is their Lord, and therefore he absolutely will comfort them. And this continues in verse 2, where he says to speak comfort to Jerusalem, or quite literally, the word is there, speak to or over the heart of Jerusalem. God desires for his comfort, not just to come to them in mere platitudes, but to seep down into their souls, for them to meditate on it so that it reaches the deepest recesses of their being and undergirds them in all that they are and all that they do. Therefore, he has commissioned messengers to proclaim this message. He has proclaimed those to preach the word to his people, this word of comfort. And so if you've ever asked yourself, you know, when we come to church, why is there always a sermon? What's the importance and the place of preaching in the worship of God? This passage gives us a great indication here, because the Lord, over and over throughout the scriptures, this is the normal way that he has appointed for the word to come to his people. Most often, it's not the Lord thundering with a voice from heaven to all of his assembled people, though that did happen on occasion. But time and time again, he brings men that he has commissioned and called to bring the word to his people. And that's the way the people in Isaiah's time were to receive this message. And that's indeed the very way that we receive the scriptures. Men given God's own words to write them down, that we would have God's word for us. And so, when a man ordained by God, called to watch over your soul, called by God to meditate on the scriptures and think about how it comes to bear on your life, preaches faithfully from the word, it is the very voice of Christ speaking to you. And therefore, you must give due attention Certainly, yes, be like the Bereans and look to make sure that he is being faithful for preaching that which is not the truth, is not the voice of Christ. But when he faithfully expounds the word, Christ himself is at work in your midst, bringing his word to bear on your life, on your particular situation. And then there's also a great application for those who, like me, perhaps are aspiring to the ministry, or those who are in ministry. That is that the tenor of the preaching ministry must be one of comfort. For the heart of Christianity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater message of comfort and salvation than the gospel. What greater thing can we preach? Yes, there are times for rebuke. There are times for instruction and challenge and correction. But let all of our words be seasoned with this comfort, with this salvation that is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so this is the kind of preaching ministry that we should seek also when we sit under preaching. But so we see that the Lord has determined to comfort his people by sending preachers. But what is the content of this comfort? Well, the Lord expounds upon that in verse 2. And we see there are three elements to the comfort. He says first that to his people, to Jerusalem, her warfare is ended. Second, her iniquity is pardoned. And third, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And so we'll look at each of these in turn. First, her warfare is ended. Now, many in commenting on this passage think that this is talking about the impending exile that was proclaimed in chapter 39, where the people of Judah are going to be carried off into the nation of Babylon, and after 70 years, they're going to be brought back to the land, and thus their warfare will have come to an end. And certainly, we do see echoes of the grace of the Lord in doing that in this passage. But really, if we think about the context of what's going on here and the fact that Isaiah is preaching over 100 years before the exile will even begin, how can he bring a message of comfort to the people he's speaking now by just saying, your warfare is ended when 170 years plus from now, your children's children will come back from exile? Now, that's not a message of comfort to them. And indeed, the great warfare of the people of God is not some foreign conqueror who comes to take you from your home, nor is it a pagan culture in this day. But rather, the great enemy of God's people is now and always has been our own sin. And what God is promising here in the ending of warfare is the breaking of the power of sin itself in our lives. He breaks the reign of sin. And how does he do that? He doesn't do that by returning the people from a faraway land. He does that only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who was able to take our sins upon himself and in his death kill our sins, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin and need to live for ourselves, live lives of selfishness, live lives that are enslaved to doing that which our base desires, our sinful nature would cause us to do. But no, we have been freed. Our warfare has been brought to an end, and now we can live unto righteousness by God's grace because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. He breaks the power of sin in our lives that we may live unto righteousness. Then the second element of the comfort is that her iniquity is pardoned. And the idea here is not pardoned in just that our sins are swept under the rug and God doesn't care for them anymore. But no, our sins have a full atonement made for them. The guilt of sin is fully removed And in the day of Isaiah, this was done by the offering of sacrifices in the temple. But as the scriptures tell us, even in the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1, God does not regard these sacrifices in and of themselves. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. No, the only way for the iniquity to be pardoned, the only way for those sacrifices to mean anything, was for them to be pointing forward and for the people to be putting their trust in the one true sacrifice of Christ. For in Him, not only is the power of sin broken in our lives, but the guilt of sin is removed. And before God, if we trust in Christ by faith, we are righteous in His sight. Our iniquity completely pardoned. The edict of judgment wiped away. And so Christ pardons our iniquity. And then the third element of the comfort is that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is one of the more disputed parts of the passage. And if we look at it at a very base level, it kind of seems that God is saying, well, I've punished you twice as much as you deserve for your sins. But that's not the God that we serve. Our Lord rules in perfect justice. In order for our sins to be taken away, there must be a due payment, a right atonement. And so, again, our sins were not swept under the rug, but Christ had to pay the price. He had to undergo the wrath of God, hell itself on the cross, to pay the debt for our sins. Because that is what each and every one of our sins deserves. And so it is not possible in this life for us to receive even equal to what our sins deserve, much less double what they deserve. But even more than that, how in the world could it be comforting for people to hear that they've been punished twice what they deserve? If you were to tell your children, be comforted, I've punished you twice what you really should have been punished, they would not be comforting at all. No, rather, Isaiah a little further on gives us a very good idea about what he means. In chapter 61 and verse 7, he says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So the idea is that as great as the sins of God's people were and are, and they are great, the blessing that the Lord gives to His repenting people exceeds it by so much it cannot be compared. It is more than double. It is an infinite blessing that exceeds the cost of our sins. This does not come merely in giving us the blessings of this life as though having great riches, as though having wonderful families around us. Though these are all great gifts from the Lord if He is pleased to give them. But that's not what is being talked about. No, again, this blessing that is infinitely greater than our sin is the blessing of Jesus Christ Himself. Our inheritance is the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe, the one who brought all things into being. He is the very one who is our blessing. And we shall know Him. He shall be ours forever. We shall receive Him instead of the just punishment for our sins. And this, we must be greatly comforted. This is the great hope that God holds out to His people. He breaks the power of sin in their life. He removes the guilt of sin in their life. And He replaces the curse of sin with the infinite blessing of Christ. And so this is the great hope that God holds out to you as well. In Christ alone, He has brought an end to the reign of sin. I know some of you, I'm sure, are still struggling with a sin that has hounded you seemingly all of your life. Or maybe you're still living with the shame and the regret of a past sin. But because of the word of God here this morning, I can say to you on God's authority that Jesus Christ has made a full atonement for all of your sin. There is nothing more that is needed. Since power is broken, the bounty that you receive in Christ is infinitely greater than what you have lost by your sin. Your warfare is ended, and Christ will give you rest. And so, hearing of this great comfort, then, we might ask the question, how is it that the people in Isaiah's time, or even we 2,000 years removed from the time of Christ, can lay hold of this? Or just hearing what the Lord has done is one thing, but applying it in our lives is another. And so, having seen that God sends messengers to comfort you, we move on to the second point. Your God gave a witness to draw you to repentance. And this question is answered in verses 3 through 8. We're going to start with verses 3 through 5 first to see the means by which God gives us to embrace this comfort. Verse 3 through 5, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So as we come to these verses, we're confronted by a lone voice crying in the wilderness. What is this voice crying? It's crying for mountains to be made flat, for valleys to be lifted up, for the rough places to be made smooth. And we could very well ask the question, well, what exactly does that mean? What's the significance of these words? Is there some great construction project that the Lord requires to build a highway in order for him to show up? Well, thankfully, we have scripture to interpret scripture here. And in Luke chapter 3, we're told what these verses mean. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" And so we see this voice crying in the wilderness is none other than John the Baptist. And this making way for the Lord is repentance. It's not that the Lord needs a highway in order to show up. It's that the Lord reveals his glory to those whose hearts have been made ready by repentance. And so the Lord, in the time of Christ, when his Savior was about to come on the scene, sent John the Baptist forth to prepare the people, to bring forth his message that they must repent. It was simply, you know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was the heart of John's ministry. And so it must be for us. The Lord is pleased to bring his comfort, his gospel, to a sinful and unworthy people, but he does not leave his people that way. When the Lord comes in salvation, he comes not only to take away the guilt, but to renovate, to renew those whom he is saving. And so we, who were once dead in our sins and trespasses, must turn to the Lord, turn away from our sin, and embrace the righteousness of Christ. And though we will never do so perfectly, repentance is essential to the life of a Christian. And again, this is unto the goal of verse 5, that we may see the glory of God. And what is the glory of God that is being revealed? What is it that John was preparing for? Again, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. For who is the glory of God? Who is the greatest example of the glory of God other than God in the flesh? The one who came to take away the sins of his people. The one in whom all of the plans of God are brought to an ultimate perfection and who does God's plans exactly as he desires. He is the glory of God. Indeed, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, in the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God shining to us. Jesus Christ is the glory that shall be revealed. Now, some may balk at this point a little bit and say, well, yeah, repentance might be here, but it's not really necessary for us to repent to see the glory of God, because it says right there in verse 5 that all flesh shall see it together. And so therefore we don't need to repent. Christ's glory is shown to everyone. Well, it's true it does say all flesh, but this ignores other passages such as Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, where God says that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. But Peter affirms to us in Acts 2 that that prophecy is fulfilled when God pours out his spirit at Pentecost on the disciples and on the people who believed there. It was not that it was coming to all peoples, but it was to all God's people who would believe. So actually, when we see all flesh here, it is those who are repenting, those who would believe. Because is it not true that yes, though Christ came in history and almost all peoples of the world know of his coming, only those who have faith can see the glory, can see the comfort that Christ's coming, that his life, that his death, that his resurrection means for the world. So, it should raise the question in your own mind, are you one who repents? Have you ever repented of your sin? Because again, this comfort is for God's people. God is not just a God who wishes well to everyone regardless of what happens. God is a God of justice. The edicts of judgment that he proclaimed before still stand. They are part of God's judgment upon sin. For those who will not repent, for those who have not had their judgment paid for in Jesus Christ, the edict of judgment still stands upon you. God's wrath and curse is still upon you. But the glory of repentance is you don't have to stay that way. Christ has given you a way to turn from sin, to turn from loving selfishness and evil to the good ways of God. Therefore, make a way for the Lord in your own heart. Repent. Turn from your sinful ways if you have not believed. Believe in Christ. Trust him with your whole heart. And come and join the church, that you may hear the word, that you may grow in the faith and be encouraged by other believers as we walk the walk of faith together. But it's not only unbelievers who need to repent, is it? Indeed, the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. Because we will never be without sin in this world. As much as the Lord grows us in sanctification, we will always have that remnant of sin in our lives. And so the question is not, is there sin in us still? There most certainly is, but have we grown comfortable with our sin? Have we thought, well, we did that repentance thing once, and so we don't need to do it anymore? Well, if that's the case, then it's likely true that you never actually repented in the first place. Because again, the Lord does renew those whom he saves. He does make them more and more by his grace like Christ, so that they seek to put off sin and do righteousness. And though again, we will never do it perfectly, Is it your desire to do the righteous deeds of God, to be like your Savior? I hope it is. But it's not only something that's required of us to repent, but it's also our unique privilege to repent before the Lord, because only we have a God who can call evil what it is, who can look us in the face and tell us that we are sinful, that we are evil, but who also can defeat that evil in our lives and completely forgive us of that evil. No other God can do that. Only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about repentance, we could potentially be a little discouraged because, as I said, there is always this remnant of sin. Our repentance is often pretty weak and pathetic, and we fall into those same habits that we had before. And despair is easy to cling to. But thankfully, the Lord has an answer for that here too, and that's in verses 6 through 8. Which may not seem readily apparent at first, but I promise is there. There we read in verse 6, "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" And so the all flesh who sees the glory of God in verse 5 is now shown to be like grass, like the flower of the field. And here the Lord has another message for John to cry out. And it is this message of all flesh, of God's people being like grass and the flower of the field. But in verse 6, it says that in the New King James, which I'm reading, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Another translation that you may have may say glory. But really, the idea behind this word is faithfulness. It is the same word that is so often translated steadfast love or loving kindness when speaking of the Lord. Indeed, we just sang of it in Psalm 103. His loving kindness that endures to all generations. And this is the word that is being used to describe the people here. And the idea is that our faithfulness to all that God has commanded, to all of his covenant, is transient, is exceedingly fleeting. Whatever vows we may make, however we may decide in our hearts that this time I'm really going to do it, I'm going to live for the Lord, soon sin will encroach upon us again. And we see this example throughout the scriptures. And the generation that God saved out of Egypt with Moses could not endure 40 days of Moses on the mountain before they made an idol for themselves and turned from the covenant that God had made with them. And over throughout scripture, God's people are shown the merciful, the good acts of God towards them, and they immediately turn to other gods. They turn to their own ways and do not hold fast to his covenant. But the good news is that our salvation has never been and is not dependent upon our steadfastness, upon our faithfulness to the covenant. And this is the hope that God then brings forth in verse 8, because although the grass withers and the flower fades, although our faithfulness to the covenant is here one day and gone tomorrow, the word of our God, his comfort that he is proclaiming here, stands forever. It will never fail. His loving kindness is to all generations. His word is more stable than the very earth itself. He will see it through. Not just his word of comfort here, but indeed the entirety of the scriptures that he has given to instruct us in the faith. It is upon this word that we can set our hope. It is in this God that we can depend and hope. For his word alone stands forever. However weak we may be, he truly will see all of his purposes accomplished. And all of his purposes are for the good of his people. And so we have not only the witness of John to draw us to repentance, but we have the witness of God's word that stands forever, that calls us to repentance, that invites us to repent, because we have a faithful God who need never repent of his goodness towards us, but will make sure that all of his purposes come to pass. And so having seen that God sends his comfort by messengers, and having seen that he gives us the witness of his word to draw us to repentance, finally then, we come to the end, the third point. Your God emboldens you to proclaim his salvation in verses 9 through 11. There we read, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So wonderfully, God's people, who have been comforted by his word in verses 1 and 2, who have been drawn to repentance in verses 3 through 8, now are commissioned and called themselves to be heralds of God's great message of salvation. And so they themselves are told to go up onto a high mountain. I hope you can get the sense of the anticipation of the joy as it's building up here. As he's repeating, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice. Be not afraid. Lift it up with strength. And what is it that God's people get to proclaim? Behold your God. They get to proclaim the great God who has loved them and given himself for them. And we are given two wonderful pictures of this God then in verses 10 and 11. First, we are shown in verse 10 that this God is a powerful ruling God. He's one who comes with a strong hand, who rules over the nations. Indeed, he is the one to whom all kings, all presidents owe allegiance. He is the one who has all things work out according to his purposes. He is the sovereign Lord. And behold, because he is sovereign, he is able to see his work through to the end. And it says not only that he comes with a strong hand and that his arm shall rule for him, but that his reward is with him and his work before him. God has done the work of salvation and his reward is with him. Do you know what the reward of God's work of salvation is? It is his people. You are the reward of God. He comes to rule that he may receive his reward, that he may receive his people to be with him. And then this is shown in a much more tender way in verse 11, that not only is he a God of power, but he is a God of tender care and kindness, who feeds his people, who cares for them, who clothes them, who gathers them in his arms and carries them, who tends to those who are with young, who are downcast. He knows our frame, and he empathizes, and he cares specifically for us. His care for his people is not a one-size-fits-all, but he knows your particular situation and brings providences into your life so that you may come to greater knowledge of the truth so that you may be kept in the way of salvation as you walk through this life. And thankfully, we need both sides of this picture. For a God who is all-powerful, that is not tender and caring, indeed can call the whole world to attention, but it will not be to the benefit of his people. And a God who is caring but does not have power to affect his will is nothing but a well-wisher who sends nice thoughts your way but can do nothing to bring about his good plans in your life. But a God who is both all-powerful and perfectly merciful and loving will bend the very cosmos for the good of his people. So the question is, do you delight in this God? Is this the God in whom you glory? Because God is worthy of our love and our trust, not only because of what he has done in Jesus Christ, though he is certainly worthy of our love and trust for that, but also because of who he is. Because of this God who is our inheritance. This is the one whom we will know. And so do we meditate upon this? Is this the cry of our heart, Lord, that I may know you in all of your promises, in all of your goodness, and who you are, in all of your love, and all of your righteousness and justice? Therefore, this is why it's so important for us to be in the scriptures, to learn the theology that is in the scriptures, that we may meditate on its truths to know this incomparable God. For there is none like him in heaven or on earth. There is none to whom we can compare him. And it is our privilege to know this God and declare this God. And here in the passage, the emphasis, if you notice, Jerusalem is to speak to the cities of Judah in verse 9. And so God's people are to speak to one another these words. This is one of the great privileges we have of coming together on the Lord's Day. May the truths of the scripture, may we by singing psalms and in prayer be encouraging one another with God's truth, always and ever pointing one another, encouraging one another to the God who binds us together in fellowship, making us members one of another. And this will build us up to be more like Christ and will mature us in our faith and our hope. But then also, we are to be a beacon to the world. Or Israel, even at the beginning, even as far back as when Abraham was called out of his own country to go and become a people, he was called that in him and his seed he might be a blessing to all nations. The people of God were called to be a nation of priests who mediate the grace of God to the world, who radiate God's goodness, his grace, to a world that is dying in sin. So it is our great pleasure to proclaim this God. May we hold him forth. May we say to our neighbors, do you know the God that I know? A God of power, a God of tender, loving care, a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. Let us ever proclaim this God. And so we've seen this morning that God sends messengers to comfort you. He's given a witness to draw you to repentance, and then having done all that, he emboldens you to proclaim his salvation. And in so doing, we see that your God comforts repentant sinners by his words, that you would proclaim his salvation. So then, my fellow sinners, what is your response to your sin this morning? Are you still of a mind to hide rationalize or redefine your sin if you were before. God forbid it. Repent and be comforted in this God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revel in the truth of the gospel and be freed from any insecurity or fear that you have to do his will, to obey with all of your heart. And is this Christ your hope? Is this message of the gospel what gets you out of bed in the morning? Do you wonder at the grace of God that one such as you could be forgiven and blessed by him and in him? The forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ is Christianity 101, but it must never, ever become something that is old hat to us. Meditate on these truths. Consider the greatness and goodness of God and how unworthy you are in the slightest for even the least of his kindnesses. But then also consider that God not only showed kindness to you, but he humbled himself to become a man, weak and frail like you are, and underwent the full wrath of God for your sake. Make Christ in all that he is the comfort for your soul, the rock on which you build your life. For the grass withers and the flower fades. And Lord willing, if you aren't already, you will grow old and gray and you will pass away. But our God and his word and his promises and his unbreakable faithfulness will stand and will keep us forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have shown us a grace that is greater than all our sins. We look unto you as the only hope to save us from sin, to deliver us from its power, from its guilt, and ask that you would grant us your Spirit, that we would be renewed more and more after the image of Christ, that we would glorify him in all things, that he would be the great delight of our souls, and that we would ever be looking to our eternal hope that we will see him, that we will be with him in perfect blessedness, no more hiding, no more shame, no more sin, but perfect righteousness with him forever. That we may know him as he is, for he has known us as we are. We pray these things, looking unto him, and in Christ's name alone. Amen.